So let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, I ask you to please forgive my sins and hear my prayer, my Lord and my God. I give you thanks for your great love and your mercy, your kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for who you are. Thank you because no one is like you. You're unparalleled. There's no one like you, Lord. No one has done for us what you've done. No one has revealed to us what you have revealed. No one could have saved us, could have reached us like you have. And we give you thanks for this, Lord. Give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ, for your Holy Spirit, and for your word, Lord. Please guide us now during this time. I ask that you give me wisdom from your Holy Spirit to answer any questions that may come up. I ask that your Holy Spirit may control our minds, our thoughts, our emotions, everything, that it may be all according to your will, and that you may lead our class, and everything will be done according to your will. In the name of Jesus, I ask you, Father God. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. So I was praying, like, to see what God would want us to talk about today, and the Lord led me to just do a Q&A session, which he does every once in a while. And I had all this equipment. I wanted to record the class because the last couple of classes that God gave me were really, really good. I loved them. So I was like, man, I need to record these. And then today I come and I asked him, okay, Lord, what do you want to talk about? And he's like, I don't want to bring a class. I want you to do a Q&A session. So I'm like, okay, let's do that. So if you have any question, just go ahead and raise your hand and ask any question about the Bible, the Christian life, spiritual life. No mathematics, because I don't have any mathematical knowledge whatsoever. All right, we have Michelle, and this can hear you, so just go ahead and say it nice and loud.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
My question is, what, obviously in the context of religious life, what is the difference between guilt and shame, and what is their function as it pertains to repentance? Which one is needed and which one is not? You know what I'm saying? Like, what position should my heart be for me to be able to repent?
Amen. So what position should my heart be in to repent in the context of guilt and shame? The Bible doesn't really use those terms. So let's look at what terms the Bible does use to talk about shame and guilt and all of that. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 7. If you have your Bibles, please get those out. Here, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians. He sent them a letter rebuking them for something they had done, saying he sent someone to go check them out to see how they were doing, and that person was really happy because they had the right attitude. And then in verse 8, he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle, the same letter, has made you sorry, though it were but for a season." Okay, so when he says made you sorry, made you sad. They felt sorry. They felt bad because he wrote them this letter rebuking them. But look what the Bible talks about in the sense of what is shame, what is guilt, what should we feel. He says, "Now I rejoice." So he was happy because of the fact that they felt sad. "Not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing." So Paul was worried that, hey, I sent them this letter. Maybe I was a little too harsh. And I had to tell them that, but maybe they're going to take it the wrong way. And then he finds out, no, they took it the right way. And he's like, oh, praise God. He's super happy that they were sorry, but in the right way. And it led them to something good. They weren't damaged by him as nothing. Have you ever told somebody or seen someone that you corrected them and it damaged them? You told them the truth you needed to tell them, but it actually hurt them. And it wasn't necessarily the way you said it or what you told them, because you had to say it. But it was their attitude, their filter. The way they perceived it was not right, so they took it wrong and they got hurt. It damaged them. So he was really happy that they didn't get damaged. So they didn't feel the whatever guilt or shame or whatever it was, it didn't lead them away from God. It actually helped them. And it says, "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death." So here we have two different types of sorrow. We have the godly kind and the worldly kind. What do y'all think godly sorrow is? Anybody have any idea?
When you sin, you feel the sorrow, but that pushes you towards God, not away from
you. Good. You sin and you feel a sorrow, but it pushes you toward God. So what would a prayer like that look like? Let's say you did something wrong, you feel bad, but it pushes you to God. What do you think that looks like? Psalm 51. Let's take a look at Psalm 51 with me. Because that's a really good point. This is someone who did something wrong. They told them it was wrong. Remember, Nathan the prophet went and told them, you did this, is wrong. And he repented. He did the right thing. He came to God. Look at the way it sounds. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. So what right here, David's mind. When he goes to pray, after God called him out for what he did wrong, what's the first thing he mentions?
Have mercy.
And the second thing?
Love.
Your love. You see, when you know how much God loves you, someone tells you did something wrong, or God brings up what you did wrong, and you go right back to God, you ask him for mercy, and the first thing on your mind is, I know you love me. Look what David says. According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. So these two things were on David's mind. Yes, he went to ask for mercy, but what did he know about God? He loved them, and what else?
He was kind.
A lot of mercy. If we could understand and know God, what he's like, that he loves you, he is kind, and he has tons of mercy. It says here, a multitude of tender mercies. If we could come to God and understand that and know that that's who God is, that would totally change things when we sin, when we mess up. As a matter of fact, it'll change things all over your life. It'll help you not to sin. But you have to have that at first thing in your mind. I mean, you might say, and someone who doesn't understand God might say, who the heck is David? Who does he think he is? To come to God and the first thing out of his mouth is, you have mercy. You have love for me. Treat me accordingly. How dare he? He murdered a man so that he could get away with the fact that he slept with his wife when he was out to war for David. But David knew something that a lot of Christians today don't know. He knew how much God loved him, how much kindness God has for you, and how much mercy. If we could understand that and come to God with that attitude, when we mess up, our life story would completely change. Let alone the story of when we mess up. Yes, Victor. Speak loud so we can hear.
The Spanish version says that to feel sorrow, contristar, is to become saddened. I think the job of the Holy Spirit is to make you sad when you do mess up. Because of the love that God feels towards us and the love that we should feel towards him. When we disobey him, when we make a mistake, we should become sad. Guilt and shame, and this is my opinion, what I think, is the enemy. He wants you to feel guilt and shame, because when you feel guilt and shame, you're embarrassed to come before God. At least in my experience, when I mess up and I start thinking in those in that terminology, I'm like, I don't even want to pray because I feel so much guilt and I'm ashamed of myself. I'm ashamed of coming before my Father. But if you think about it in these terms, and when the Holy Spirit starts ministering inside of me, I become so sad. And I start saying, I'm so sorry, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Father. I am so sorry. And I'm sad. And he forgives, because he's more faithful than us to forgive, because he promised he would forgive us. So I think the job or what we should aim at when we do make a mistake is to feel bad about it, to feel as in like sorry, as in sad, because this is a relationship. Just because you make a mistake, it doesn't mean he's no longer your father or you're no longer his daughter. Oh, man, I disobey my parents all the time, and I'm still their son. Same thing with our Father in heaven. When we make a mistake, it doesn't mean that he disowned you. No, he's your father. You are his son or his daughter. So you apologize and you fix that relationship. You repair that relationship.
Praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. He is our Father. And that's exactly the attitude we should have. And look what else he says. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He understood that God was going to blot out. What do you think that means? Blot out. Blot out my transgressions.
Cover it.
Can't even read it anymore.
Can't see it.
Can't see it.
Like if it was never there.
You see, back in the day when they would write something, they didn't write in paper. They wrote on leather. So when he says blot out, it was that you would use a certain solution and you would dip it on the ink and it would erase the ink. You would soak that thing you wrote and it would dissolve the ink and you wipe it off and the leather was just pristine. There's nothing written there. David knew that God could forgive him in such a way that it would completely erase the record of what he had done. And no one would even know he had done it. Not in heaven anyways. Not the Father. He says, God says, I forgive and I forget. Isn't that what he says he does?
Yeah.
He's like that. And David knew that. So you see how important it is for us to know what our Father's like? Especially when we mess up. It's so critical to know him. Who he is, what he's like, and so many people don't know what he's like. So what do they do? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 7. But look what's the other reaction that we can have, and Paul mentions it here. He says, "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." This is verse 10. So we're at 2 Corinthians 7:10. He says in verse 9, he said, "You sorrowed after a godly manner." And yet it didn't hurt you. It helped you. For godly sorrow works repentance to, it leads you to salvation, not to be repented of. So when you feel the sorriness that Victor was talking about, you feel sorry, but keeping in mind who God is. That's the best definition I have of godly sorrow. It's you feel sorry for having sinned in light of the fact that your Father loves you, He has mercy, will forgive and forget your sin as soon as you confess it. In light of that, you feel sorry for what you did. Not in light of what people think. Not in light about how you feel about it. Not in light about what would people think if they found out. Not in light of anything. Not in light of your Father who loves you, who will forgive you, who has mercy. In light of Him and His great love for you, you feel sorry. Because of His great love for you, you feel bad. So it doesn't draw you away from your Father. Instead, it draws you to your Father with tears, yes. With pain, with sorrow, yes. But to Him. That's godly sorrow. And he says, but he continues, he says, but the sorrow of the world works death. Wow. There's a sorrow of the world. What do you think is sorrow of the world?
Feeling sorry for yourself.
Feeling sorry for yourself? Yeah. In light of myself, in light of how I am and my standard for myself and how great I think I should be. And what people would think of me, in light of me, I feel sorry for me because of me. So different. That's one part of worldly sorrow. The devil also puts thoughts and shame in your head. I mean, he's the accuser of the brethren. After all, anything the devil whispers in your ear, that's worldly sorrow. So basically, it's any sorrow in the light of anything else but the love of God. Think about that. Any sorrow you feel in the light of anything but the light of God's love for you and God's mercy. So if you're not seeing God's love and mercy and kindness and willingness to forgive, if that's not the most preeminent thing in your mind, then what you feel about your sin doesn't matter. It's a lie. It's worldly. If you're living basically in a dark room where the light of God does not exist, you think you're seeing clearly. You're not seeing clearly. You're not seeing your sin clearly. What you feel about your sin is not true. When God comes into the room and the light of His love and mercy and grace and forgiveness shines into that room, what you see then, that is real. That is that sorrow you feel then, that is real. And that will lead you to God. But the other will lead you to death. What kind of death will it lead you to?
Spiritual death.
Spiritual death.
You don't repent. So
right.
You don't repent.
You never become
it just drives a wedge.
Communication.
It drives a wedge between you and God. Communication breaks down. You go to hell. You die spiritually. You die emotionally. You die, you could even die physically. People commit suicide. You know, in a psych ward, If you're going to go into a psych ward, they don't let you bring a Bible. Because one of the chief, this is in some psych ward, just the way it is, they understand that one of the main causes of depression and stuff like that, and suicidal tendencies, is guilt from religion. So they don't allow you to take a Bible in there because it might cause more guilt to these people who are already about to commit suicide from guilt.
You have the right state of mind to be able to read that, you know.
Of course, they don't really understand the love of God. They just know what they know, you know. But yes, misunderstanding God and the Bible could lead you to a point to want to commit suicide because you feel so bad about what you did, and then you're so much guilt and shame. That's worldly. It's from the devil, but you think it's right because you're not seeing things clearly because you don't know your Father. So it can lead you to all sorts of death, like Paul says here. And then verse 11 says, "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, the fact that you sorrowed in the right way, look what it produced in you." Okay? This is what true sorrow will lead you to when you come to your Father, receive His forgiveness. It says, it wrought in you. Wrought means it worked. Okay? It created this in you. It wrought a clearing of yourselves. It cleared everything out of the way. The matter got clear. Have you ever felt like when you confess and you really repented, the issue just gets cleared out? It just gets cleared. It's not there anymore. It's not an issue anymore. And you feel it. It's like, wow, praise God. It's clearing of yourselves. Yea, indignation. They felt indignation to continue in the sin that they had been in. So it helped them not commit it anymore. Isn't that awesome? It says fear. Fear of God. That's great. Vehement desire to do the will of God. You see? Yes, it produces zeal, revenge. Almost like somebody attacked me, the devil tricked me, he got me, but now I'm going to come back, I'm going to punch him in the teeth with the grace of God. God forgave me. I understand my sin. My Father loves me. I'm going to get back on track, stronger than before. I told that to the devil one time. He got me, he messed me up, and I fell, and I said, you know what, devil? You might have got me to fall, but I'm going to bounce back from this one higher than before, and you're going to feel sorry that you ever got me. And I did. And he did. Why? Because I'm something? Because I'm strong? Because I'm going to overcome? No. I understood who my Father is. And in that moment of seeing who my Father is and receiving His love, His grace, forgiveness, His mercy, I rose up like a giant, not from myself, but through the grace of God. And I rose up higher than ever. Praise God. What an awesome God. Let me finish the verse. It produced revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Praise the Lord. I think we have a bug over here.
Yes.
No matter. Wait, let me turn the volume back up because I turned it down for a second there. All right. We have a question from Michelle.
I have another question.
I have a question too.
I had one, but then you answered it while you were explaining, so we're good. Now, my next question is similar to this one, but like, what sins would necessitate a person to wait again, and what would just require repentance, private repentance with the Lord?
That's a good question. So, we know the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is like a dove. And one of the characteristics of doves, none other, they're pure and very, very careful. They're very skittish. They're easily offended. And that's what the Bible says. It says, do not offend the Spirit of God. Do not, it says, do not quench the Spirit. Yes, do not quench. That's the word. Do not quench. And in Spanish, it's contristes el Espíritu. So he's easily, the idea of quench is when they would turn off a candle back then.
Right, they put water on.
They would, you just cover it. Like we have cover, yeah. You cover it, it burns up the oxygen, it gets quenched because it has no more oxygen. So he's easily quenched. He's easily offended because he's so pure, okay? He loves you. He's with you. I mean, he's there to stay. God didn't give you the Spirit to take it away from you. But if you suffocate him long enough, he can go out, you know? Not because God doesn't love you, because you suffocated it, okay? That's just a power that God gave you. You have the power of quenching, suffocating the Spirit out of your life. So that's why it's so important to repent. Because maybe the sin you committed didn't make you lose the Holy Spirit, but the fact that you haven't repented, you're suffocating Him, and eventually He will leave. Most people lose the Holy Spirit not because of a sin they committed, but because when they fell away from God, they didn't get back to Him. They didn't repent. They didn't come back and keep seeking the Lord and keep repenting, keep getting on track. They just walked away because, oh, God doesn't love me, or they just You know, it's a compilation of things, all sorts of things the devil puts in your mind. And you eventually quench, you suffocate the spirit, and the fire turns out. And you lose that anointing.
So there's, it's not something that happens in a second.
Yes, there are certain sins that the our church considers to be sins of death, unto death. For example, in the Old Testament, there were certain sins, and when you committed them, you had to die.
Besides those sins of death, I think we have to get that train of thought from out of our minds, that we can lose the Holy Spirit. Because if you think about it, how can you lose the Holy Spirit? He is God. He is omnipresent. You can't lose Him. It's impossible. What happens is that you can walk away from Him. You can say, okay, I don't want this relationship anymore. I don't want to apologize. You know, you choose. There's a message of the Holy Spirit to someone who's dear to me that told her, I never left you. You walked away. I've been here the whole time waiting for you. So you, if you can understand how awesome He is, that the Holy Spirit is here is in us to assist you, to give you strength, to bond this relationship even more with us and the Father. Not to say, you know, oh, you said a bad word, bye. No. That's not how He works. That's not why God sent Him, so that we can just be anointed, receive Him, and then the next day make a mistake. Yeah, no. Remember what the previous conversation was. You repair that relationship. You say, I'm sorry. And you repent in the name of Jesus. And this is a relationship. It's kind of like a marriage. You know, we get mad at each other sometimes. But we apologize. And we fix that relationship and we move forward. You know, that's how it is with God. That's how it is with His Spirit.
Amen. Praise God.
Going back to
what Michelle was saying. Thank you. I got off track. But our church considers there are certain things you can do to lose the Holy Spirit. For example, murder. Murder somebody, you commit, you lose. So Jesus said that if you get angry with your brother, you're murdering. So our church has been really strict with people getting angry and getting into fights in the church. You get into a fight, you got to wait again. That's been traditionally what we do. Adultery, fornication, things like that. Those type of big sins that the Bible will call sins of death, we would consider that you need to wait again. Yeah, we would. Yeah. None of us would have the Holy Spirit. Maybe, so. I can't help you there.
You can't tell.
All those sins, it's possible to commit in an instant.
You can tell you're,
but the point is that those sins of death are really hard to get to. So you have to.
Yeah, listen to what Wolf is saying. That's true.
You have to be ignoring your spirit long enough to get to a sin of death. Which is why the sins of death that people commit, that we hear about people waiting again, they're like either. They're like fornication, murdering, all this stuff. But it's a path. All the choices we make are the paths to get to that sin of death. I mean, they can happen in an instant for whatever reason, but the majority of the time it's people are ignoring their spirit and choosing worldly paths that inevitably lead to that.
Yeah, for example, yeah, absolutely true. But one exception to that would be somebody just got converted from the world, was living with some other person. Suddenly they're anointed, all of a sudden, you know, God brought them. And they don't really understand, you know, God didn't give you the Holy Spirit so that you can go now and play with fire. And they go back to hang out with that person. I wouldn't be able to stand that. I don't know. You just got here. I don't know how you're going to stand that. I mean, you're used to sleeping with this person, and now you're alone with them. That would be extremely hard for me to, I wouldn't stand that temptation. I'd fall. Or that's why I just run away. That's what Jesus said. What did He say? Flee youthful lusts. That's what Paul said. Flee youthful lusts. There's certain things you don't play around with. You don't act, okay, I have the Holy Spirit. God's with me. I'm strong now. I'm going to go play with fire. No. There's certain things you always run from. And God gave you the example of Joseph. Joseph, when that woman came to tempt him, he didn't say, no, I'm strong enough. I'm not going to do this with you. No. He ran and she grabbed his cloak. He just left it there and he kept running. There's certain sins you don't play with. God doesn't give you strength so that you can play with fire. God gives you strength so that you can honor that strength And if you honor that strength by running from those sins, he'll help you if you're in an emergency situation. I accidentally fell into this place when I'm not supposed to be, and there's a temptation. The Holy Spirit will be there to help you. But if you willingly put yourself in that situation, almost like challenging God or saying, you know, no, he's not going to help you. You're on your own. Because you said, I'm strong enough, I'm going to do this. No, it needs to be, God, I'm weak. You're strong, but I'm weak. I'm running. And then he helps you.
So it's a lot of gray.
It's not a lot of gray once you realize that we are partaking into a church that has the rules that they've set, and this is their guidelines to participate in their waiting services. So if they have rules of what they perceive it takes to re-wait, stay holy.
That's what I'm asking, because I don't know.
Well, then, that's the thing. If you're consciously knowing the rules of the church and violating them, then that's a different level of sin.
Because that's like disobedience.
That's disobedience.
Over rebellion,
you
type of thing.
You wouldn't do, dependent on them giving you the ability to receive the Holy Spirit.
So yes, it seems like gray, but really in the eyes of God, it's not gray. He sees exactly what's going on. He sees your heart. He sees your motivation. He sees the path you've walked on. He sees,
from
our point of view, it looks gray, and we don't know. But from God, it's like crystal clear.
So it's kind of, it's sort of like case by case basis.
Exactly.
Right.
But
that's the way.
Taking into account sins of death and everything we said.
And only God is Almighty, to see it case by case. We wouldn't be able to. We wanted, you know, this or this. That's how our society is. That's how we are.
I just thought it was a good question to ask. Number one, I don't really know all of them. And number two, there's a lot of people have received recently and they have no idea what it takes.
Right.
Or what it doesn't take.
Exactly.
I think that
does. Those are the questions we need to be
asking. One last thing before we go to the next question. In Psalm 51, we know David was anointed by Samuel and he received the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me."
So that means he hadn't taken it away yet.
And he had committed two
after
deaths.
Adultery
and he had, yeah.
And lying.
But then again, they all had like multiple wives and God put up with it. So I don't know. It was, like I said, case by case basis. Right. This was a different time. I don't understand.
It took Nathan to come and confront him. How long was he with that in his mind? Oh, I did this, but it's cool.
No, he was suffering. He says in another psalm that while I hid my sin, my bones wasted away.
Oh.
He was suffering. He felt the burden of his sin. He wasn't like just whatever. Woo. Right, he needed that, apparently.